Okay, good evening. Today we're going to celebrate our last lesson of Lesson 6 of Wrestling with Faith. And we chose to celebrate and have the graduation on the third night of Hanukkah, which, as you know, the third night is very unique and special, because in Judaism, whenever you do something three times, then it becomes permanent. So if you come to shul 3 weeks in a row, you know you're going to come every day. If you study 3 weeks in a row, you're going to study every day. And there's a lot in Judaism about the number three. Whenever you want to win a lottery, you pick number three. And everything that has to do with three, because the entire Jewish nation is based on three pillars: Abraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, love, discipline, and mercy, kindness. There's no other way. And that's why today's lesson is about love. Why? Because when we challenge the faith and challenge and reflect on challenges and reflection on, you know, wrestling with faith, one of the most maybe difficult things is that we know that God wants us to love Him. It's one of the essential things in Judaism. There are six mitzvahs that you do constant. There's never a moment then you could say, well, I don't want to do this mitzvah, which is, you can say, well, for one day I'm not going to believe in God, you know. For one day, God doesn't exist. You know, God's existence is constant. The same thing with love. You can say, today I love Him, tomorrow I decide that I shouldn't love Him. But the problem is, when you want to love something, you can only love something that you know what it is. I can't love something abstract. You know, it's like, I don't know what I could use a good example for love. You love your children. I hope so. Now, when they're young, for sure you love them. But as they get older, sometimes it's a little challenging. You know, they rebel against you, they speak up against you, but still you love them. Because you know them. You gave birth to them, you fed them, you grew them, you know them. But God is infinite. It's like, how could I love infinity? I understand how God loves me, because God could love anything. God is not finite, as we said in Lesson 2, that whenever we suffer, who's suffering with us? God. Remember we spoke how God is in our pain. God is in our suffering. He feels our suffering more than we feel our pain. So God, I can understand, God could do anything so He could love me. But how do I get me, a human being that's so limited and doesn't understand what the infinity of God, how do we get to love God? I mean, it sounds very strange. Now, what's interesting, if you look in text 1, this is a text we say every on Yom Kippur 5 times. And it expresses our relationship with God in many different expressions. So let's just read it and you'll get a little more confused of how should my relationship be. Look, text 1.
Well, we are your people and you are our God. We are your children, and you are our father. We are your servants, and you are our master. We are your congregation, and you are our portion. We are your inheritance, and you are our lot. We are your flock, and you are our shepherd. We are your vineyard, and you are our watchman. We are your handiwork, and you are our creator. We are your beloved ones, and you are our beloved. We are your treasure, and you are our God. We are your people, and you are our king. We are your chosen ones, and you are our chosen one.
So how many different expressions do you have here? different aspects of how we should look at God. In the beginning you say, we're your people and you're our God. We're your children, you're our Father. We're your servants, you're our Master. I mean, it's all different kinds of relationships. A child's relationship to the Father is not like a servant to a Master. It's a totally different relationship. We are your vineyard, you're our watchman. We are your spouse, you're our beloved one. We are your cherished, and we are your people, you're our king. So what kind of, you know, we express so many different ways of how God and us have a relationship. So which one that talks to you? Like when you want to imagine God, how do you look at God? Your Father? Your king, your master, your employer, your boss,
my friend,
your friend, your uncle, your spouse. I mean, this is like how many? 10 different ones?
12.
So which of these best describe your relationship with God? From these 12, which one could you say, you know, I think this is how I connect to God?
Of him.
Father? So you feel God is your Father. Mm-hmm. And you feel you're God's child. Okay? Are you behaving like a child should?
Trying.
Okay? Anyone else want to share what they feel, their relationship?
I just said before, I think he's my friend.
Friend. Which one is friend?
Didn't say.
Oh, you made a new one. So it's 13. She chose another one. Friend. Okay? God is your friend or you're his friend?
Both. It's a mutual relationship.
You get along with?
I try.
Okay. Good. She has a friendship with God. Anyone else has any other relationship that they feel?
The last one. We are your people, you are our king.
That's the second to the last one, yeah. Right. So you look at God as your king. So it's like God is giving you orders. No, I'm saying.
Yes.
And you follow his orders.
Yes.
Whether you like it or not, this is what God wants.
I like it.
No, I'm just saying, just like a king gives an order.
Yes.
So you follow. So your relationship is, God is my king.
Right.
And I'm following, I try to follow the order of the king.
Correct.
Okay, that's a very nice. Anyone has any other relationship with God?
Watchman.
Watchman? Okay, that makes sense. God is your watchman. What do you feel? That you are his
vineyard?
Yeah,
something that could grow and develop.
So he's watching you and you could develop on your own. Yeah?
Well, I'm not on my own because he's watching
me. So he's always guarding you. Very nice. Okay, look, we have all different kinds of relationships. So, now it's interesting, the Rambam, when he describes how much you should love God, he gives a very strange description, just to bring it out in our level. He says you should love God in text 2, like a person that loves a certain woman that he just can't stop thinking about her. I don't know if you know what I'm talking about. There's some people, especially when you're younger, or you have this, like, a whole time you're thinking about the woman, you're thinking, like, you just can't...
Obsession.
Obsession, yeah. Obsession. So the Rambam says, our love to God should be like everything. It's like, look how he says in text 2.
What is the proper degree of love that we ought to have for God? Our love for him should be powerful and intense, to the point that the entirety of our being is consumed with this love, such that it is constantly on our mind. Imagine a man who falls deeply in love with a woman, to the point that he cannot remove her from his thoughts. He thinks of her when he sits, when he stands up, when he eats and drinks, etc. One's love for God ought to exceed this love. Thus we are commanded, you shall love your God with all your heart, with all your soul. King Solomon referred to this degree of love for God when he exclaimed, "I am lovesick," in Song of Songs. Indeed, the entire Song of Songs is a parable that describes this intense love.
So if you read Shir HaShirim, it's King Solomon, Shlomo HaMelech made it. It's called a Song of Songs. The entire, I don't remember how many chapters, 7, 8 chapters, whatever there is there, is all speaks about like a woman and a man, a husband and wife, and how, you know, that everyone expresses the love to each other, which is all a metaphor of God and us, that we should have this tremendous love to God, and, you know, like we sing every Friday night, Eish HaSchayil. Where does Eish HaSchayil come from? Who made the Eish HaSchayil? Who put together that whole chapter? King Solomon, he wrote it. It's the last chapter.
Could you translate that? Eish HaSchayil.
The Woman of Valor.
On is Friday. It Eish HaSchayil?
Yeah, but we said there's a whole like a poem. You say Friday night if you see in the before you make the blessing on the wine. It's like a poem. It's you know, she her deeds far exceed you know, the action. And so if you look through the whole thing, it sounds like a husband and a wife, and the husband is so like excited about this wonderful wife he found, and you wonder, what does that have to do with Friday night? I mean, okay, so you say, oh, your wife cooks. So my wife. But King Solomon is really writing it as our relationship with Hashem, that God is the husband, and he gives us a job for 6 days a week, go out in the world and make this world a place for God, make it a holy place. Finally, on the Friday night when you can't do any more work, God says, wow, what a woman of valor. Look at these Jewish people. I can't believe it. I'm so proud of them. They stay up late at night and they work hard and they try. So it's all a song of a metaphor between us and God. So you see that there is a big emphasis that we have to love God like you're lovesick of something. But how do you get to love something you don't really know and understand? Now, when she said before, Rebbetzin Lovey said that our relationship is like a king and a servant. A king and a servant, their relationship is not love. It's more awe, respect. I understand if you tell me, respect God. No problem. Respect doesn't mean I have to understand so much what it is. I just know, it's like, I don't understand exactly what a president is. But I know that when the president walks in, I should respect him. Do I understand him? No way. Do I understand what he's saying? I don't even understand what he's saying. But I know this position demands respect. So with God, you could say, you know what, I don't really understand God. I mean, I'm just talking, but I should respect him, and I'm going to listen to what he says. But love is different. Love is not respect. Love is more connection. It's like a closeness. You see, respect is like you're far, like here, wow, I'm in awe. And when you're in awe, you're more like you feel humbled in front of this great, awesome God. Okay. Love is like, it's an attachment. It's like, I feel it, and I'm obsessed. But how could you love something that's so abstract and so infinite? You know, it becomes hard. Go. Let's skip to text 4. Text 3 you can read on your own. There's a very interesting thing about being a Jew without love. Can I be a good Jew without loving God? For example, I light Hanukkah candles, but it has nothing to do because I love God. I light Hanukkah candles because, you know, I don't want to watch it's a nice thing, the kid family gets together. Or I pray, but it has nothing to do with loving God. I just have a list I say, God, I have to give him every morning what I need for today. God, don't forget to give me health, wealth, make sure everyone gets along and the whole thing. So he says a very powerful thing. He says, if someone prays or does any mitzvah without love of God, it's like a body without a soul. So you're lighting Hanukkah candles, but if you're not doing it because you love God, so you did a nice body, but there's no soul in it. So a dead body. I mean, okay, you have, at least you have a body, but there's no life. Look in text 4.
Know that words are associated with the physical tongue, while thoughts are the domain of the feelings of the heart. The words of prayer are the body, and the thought its spirit. When one prays with the tongue, while the heart is preoccupied with something other than the prayer is like a body without a spirit, a husk without a heart.
So if I pray, Mode ani Shema Yisrael, but I don't have a love to God when I do it. I pray. I like to pray, but not. So it's like a body without a soul. See, that's with prayer. Now let's go to mitzvahs. How many mitzvahs do we have? 248 positive and 365 prohibitions. So he writes in the Tanya a very strange thing. The 248 positive mitzvahs can only truly be if you do it out of love to God. If you're not going to have a love to God, you're not going to be motivated to do the 248 mitzvahs. Look what he says in text 5.
Love of God motivates us to fulfill the 248 commandments of the Torah. Also, without this love, our mitzvah observance is deficient. To truly fulfill the mitzvot, one must love God and truly desire to cleave to Him. Awe and the fear of God ensure that we not transgress the 365 prohibitions of the Torah. Because one who fears to rebel against the Supreme King of Kings, the Holy One, blessed be He, will abstain from wrongdoing. A greater level of awe derives from a keen awareness of God's greatness. One with this awareness would be ashamed to defy God by doing what is evil in His eyes.
Okay, so basically we see that if you don't have love to God, you're not going to be motivated to do any of God's will. So basically love is essential. However, the question still remains, how could I love something that I don't understand? I can't have a comprehension. And love is an attachment. Love is a connection. Love is bringing close. And you can't be close and connected and attached to something that's abstract and totally infinite and above who you are. So how do you get that? So let's go for 1 minute to text 6, and then we'll give an answer to the question.
The immensity of the introduction of monotheism, its occurrence in real time, are certain and reverberate still. What we must recapture to mind, as nakedly as we can, is the singularity, the brain-hammering strangeness of the monotheistic idea. Historians of religion tell us that the emergence of the concept of the Mosaic God is a unique fact in human experience, that a genuinely comparable notion sprang up at no other place or time. The abruptness of the Mosaic revelation, the finality of the creed at Sinai, tore up the human psyche by its most ancient roots. The break has never really knit. The demands made of the mind are like God's name unspeakable. Brain and conscience are commanded to vest belief, obedience, love in an abstraction purer, more inaccessible to ordinary sense than is the highest of mathematics. The God of the Torah not only prohibits the making of images to represent Him, He does not allow imagining.
Now this is something very strange. Why is it that all religions make images of God? You know, this guy makes a cross, this guy makes a...
It's easier.
Why? I'll explain to you why. And this is why God is so against it, is we want to love it. But how are we going to love something that's not definable, and it has no limit, so you create such a kind of an image, and this is like something you could connect to, something you could feel, you could see, you could touch. So it's like, and these images are not just an image of like, an image that represents like different angels, you know, different images of different, spirits. So they feel, oh, I have now a connection. I could see it, I could touch it. And a lot of other religions, they feel that the main thing of religion is love of God. You know, that's the main thing. There's no emphasis on action. Like on, I don't know all the holidays that they have, but there's different holidays they have. It's not like you have to light Hanukkah candles, or you have to eat matzah, and you have to put on tefillin every day, you have to light Shabbos candles, and you have to put mezuzahs on every house. It's more a religion of love and awe and love, you know? Mm-hmm. So it's not, so they have an image. That's a physical image. Then there is also in your mind. You want to love God. What? How do you picture this God? So in your mind, you make it like, you try to grasp that it has such a kind of a form. So maybe not a physical form, but a spiritual form, to help you create that love and connection. But God says, no, I'm sorry. You can't make any image. Not a spiritual image, not an angel, not a star, nothing. I want you to love an abstract, infinite God that you can't grasp. Don't make any image of it, because whatever image it is, it's not God. Because God is not described in any form or shape. So now it becomes even more difficult to love something that has no description and no definition. So to understand this, I want to give you a little story about Einstein. Anyone ever met Albert Einstein? You met him? Yeah, when?
No, did I meet him? My husband worked at Albert Einstein. Oh,
yes. That's a very far.
That's a far.
That's very far removed.
I have a picture of him in my house. I bought it in Israel.
Oh, yeah?
He was visiting Israel.
So let me share with you what I mean by this. And I felt it, I would share this with the Rebbe, same story, but Albert Einstein maybe speaks to you different. Albert Einstein was a genius of genius. And really smart. Now I'll tell you what I mean by that. When I say smart, it's hard for you to understand what it means a smart, intelligent person. But someone that's on such a high level of intelligence, a regular simple person doesn't exist in their world. Not in a belittling way, but there's no relationship. It's like, you know, I'm talking about cosmic things and you're coming to tell me about apples and honey. I mean, it's like, you know, we're two different worlds. So imagine Albert Einstein is sitting in his room and going through this deep philosophical discussion, and there's a janitor coming inside cleaning the floor. How does this janitor feel in front of Einstein? Like, what is his connection? He feels like he doesn't exist. It's like this to Albert Einstein, that's, I'm like nothing. I don't. In his world, I'm not there. I happen to clean the garbage, but in his world, doesn't exist. And the more philosophical and deep a person is, the harder it is for them to relate to a person that's just a simple, plain, no substance. And they look at them like, okay, I don't know what are you doing on this planet, like, you know, but not in a bad way, it's just we don't relate. Now imagine this Albert Einstein tells the janitor, I need a little favor from you. Can you go across the street and buy me a coffee from Starbucks? The janitor looks at Albert Einstein, wants I should buy him a coffee. All of a sudden, what happened to this janitor now? He started to exist in his mind that now I am something and I mean something to Albert Einstein. So all of a sudden I become an existence that I didn't exist before, but now that he wanted me to get him a coffee, all of a sudden I mean something to him. So in this person's, how would I put it, his view, he all of a sudden becomes something. Wow, I'm significant. Well, Einstein wants a coffee, I should get him a coffee. And you become so happy from this honor that you don't even care if he doesn't pay you for it. It's like, just for me to bring him the coffee is my whole world. You get what I'm saying?
Yes. Mm-hmm.
I have that experience with the Rebbe. For me, the Rebbe was like some godly, holy person. And who am I? Maybe there's some dust on the floor, right? And imagine the Rebbe turns to me and says to me, "Can you do me a favor? I need you to carry, this book and go across the street." For me, the fact that the Rebbe turns to me and says, "I want you to do something," that made me exist in the Rebbe's world. It's as if, till then I didn't exist. Now that the Rebbe asked me, wow, I'm something. Are you getting what I'm trying to say?
Yes.
So this is two human beings, Einstein and the garbage collector or whatever, the Rebbe. But now let's take God, which is infinite, and us. We, compared to God, we're nothing. God is infinite, but then all of a sudden God one day says, "Yankel, Bettel, I need you to do me a favor." "Oh, wow, I exist in your world? What would you like me to do?" "I need you to take this black box, put it on your hand, and wrap it 7 times. "Oh, wow, God, I can't believe you want me to do that. I also put it on your head, over here, okay?" All of a sudden, you now exist as an existence that you thought you didn't exist. You following the concept here? So that creates in your heart a tremendous joy and excitement. Even though I don't understand the depths of Einstein, I'll never understand Einstein's depths, and I'll never understand the Rebbe's infinity, but the fact that they asked me to do something, that makes me exist as a person, and I'm excited just from that experience that makes me connected to them. So my connection is not by understanding them. My connection is not by comprehending their depths. I'll never comprehend Einstein or the Rebbe. My connection and love is that they made me exist in their world. They ask me, "Please do me a favor, get me a coffee. Please do me a favor and do it." So what makes me connect to them is not by understanding them, is by understanding that the fact that they gave me something to do for them, that makes me exist and makes me so excited that, oh, wow, I mean something. That itself creates a love. You get the difference here? Is it a little hard for you?
I have a question. If you don't connect, does that mean you don't feel that you exist? In order to exist, you have to have a connection to God.
I mean, it depends what you call existing. Okay. When you say, "I exist," what does that mean?
I'm a person. I exist. I'm alive.
Okay, that's true, but in whose world do you exist? In your world?
Yes. Yes.
Okay, but here we're questioning is, do I exist in God's world, so to say?
Okay, and I was asking if that's the only way you exist, the only way you feel good about yourself.
No, you could feel good about yourself without having to do anything with God. You understand what I'm saying? A person can feel good by building, in doing whatever they do, and feel great about it, and feel happy about it. Here we're trying to create in us a feeling. How could I love something I don't understand and comprehend? But that 100%, a lot of people feel they exist and they're great and they're happy in their world. But if I want to create a feeling and a love to God that I don't understand, and I don't even, and I'm not allowed to make an image in my mind even. So how do I get? So I say to myself, you know what? I'll never understand God. I'll never understand Einstein. I really won't. I don't have his mind. But I could still love the fact that they made me something, and I'm excited from that itself. You get what I'm saying? So it's like, wow, I don't know if you were ever in a classroom where you felt your teacher ignored you and always gave attention to all the other kids. You ever had such an experience? Huh? Every classroom. By you ever had that experience? You had it? You always felt like, the teacher doesn't care about me. This, whatever. Why is always that kid gets all the attention? And me, I'm like nothing. And then one day, all of a sudden, the teacher says, oh, Yanko, Yasso, could you do me a favor? Wow-wee, I exist? It changes the whole child. That one time the teacher says to the child, or he says to the child, you know, you did so good today. The child says, wow. Does the child understand the depth of the teacher? No. Does he understand the subject the way the teachers understand? No. But what's his love here? And it's existing that the teacher paid attention and said, okay, I'm happy of you. So I just want you to understand, we'll never understand God. Because God is infinite and we're finite. We'll never understand how God looks. Because God is infinite and we're finite. We can't make an image of anything that we think God is, it's not. Because whatever we imagine, it's all our image. And God has no form and no image of anything. So how am I going to love Him? I'm going to love Him just the fact that He decided that Sarah, Rivka, Rachel, Beryl, Lankel exist in His world and gave us an opportunity to say, here, I care what you do. Here, do this for me. That itself creates the excitement and the love. Look in text 7. That's why a mitzvah is called mitzvah, which means connection. Mitzvah is not command. Mitzvah means to connect. Because mitzvah gives us the opportunity to connect to something we don't understand.
The word mitzvah is related to the Aramaic word savta, which means connection. One who performs a mitzvah connects with God, the issuer of the commandment. This is the meaning of the Mishnaic phrase, the reward of a mitzvah is the mitzvah. That's in Ethics of the Fathers. The reward of the mitzvah is the connection, the mitzvah tzaveta. It generates with God, who issued the commandment. This can be understood by way of an analogy from the physical world. A simpleton has an inner sense of bitul, nullity, before wisdom and the greatness of a sage, to the extent that, in comparison, he senses himself to be an utter non-entity. Similarly, in the sage's estimation, the simpleton is hardly human. Not that the scholar dismisses or rejects the simpleton, God forbid, for that would be bad manners, but he simply sees no connection or relationship whatsoever. Now, when the sage instructs the simpleton to do something for him, that command brings the simpleton into being. In the simpleton's own self-perception, he is no longer a non-entity. He has assumed the status unto himself in that he is able to carry out an order of the sage, and it is him that the sage addressed and instructed, The eyes of the sage too, the simpleton now exists. He is someone to whom the sage can speak and instruct. What is more, the command actually unites the lofty, exalted sage with the simpleton. The analog is obvious. It is understood that in the above analogy, it makes no difference whether the instruction regards a great and lofty matter or a simple and trivial one.
So whatever the sage tells you to do, that itself makes you something. It doesn't matter what it is. Whether it's gave you to take coffee or told you, please teach me a lesson. It doesn't make a difference. Whatever the sage tells you gets you excited to feel a connection and an existence. Now, I just want to say something, and this is the most important. A lot of times a person says, you know what? Whatever God wants me to do, I'm going to do. I'm going to light the candles, I'm going to eat the kosher, but you know, what's so important that I have to feel and do it from love? As long as I'm doing what He wants me to do, that's already enough. And that means He acknowledges me and I'm excited. So He says this is something very strange. It says, any mitzvah you do without love is like a bird without wings. Now, a bird without wings is a kosher, yeah? Still a bird. It's just missing the wings. But what happens when it doesn't have wings? Can't fly. So, God wants that not only we should do an action of what He wants, He wants you to feel with your mind and heart that not only it's a mechanical act, but it's an experience. So our connection to God is not just a mechanical connection. Okay, I do whatever God wants, I'm listening, no questions, I'm going to do everything God wants. Great. But God wants more than that. God wants your mind and your heart to be in it also. Because God's whole purpose of creation of this world is to make everything in this world godly. Mm-hmm. So He doesn't just want your hands to be godly and your action, but He wants your mind and your heart also. So if your mind and heart is in it, so then God got two things here. He got you to do what God wants, and He got your heart and your mind to be in it also. So it's like it penetrates deeper into you. So the reason I love God and I have respect is because now God will be able to penetrate even in my heart and even in my mind. So it's not just mechanical. And it's like the wings that help us fly. There's a famous story of the Baal Shem Tov that once came to a city and they brought him to the main synagogue in the city. And he comes to the shul and they open the door and they make room for him to come in. He says, I'm sorry, I can't get in. They said, what do you mean you can't get in? We just created an aisle for you to walk up front. He says, I can't. The shul is so full of mitzvos and Torah that I can't walk in. The whole room is so full of mitzvos. There's so much Torah in this room and so many good deeds, I just can't move in. It's packed. So they were starting to dance. Wow. That means we're doing so many mitzvahs. He says, yeah, but you know what the problem is? All the mitzvahs you did is only mechanical. You didn't do it out of love, so it never flew up and soared up to heaven. So it's like a bird without wings. The ultimate of a mitzvah is to help you fly up. So if it stays here, means it didn't go up. So if it didn't go up, it's like a body without a soul. So it stays, it's like a dead mitzvah. So this room is full of dead mitzvahs. Dead. I want it to have life. I want it to soar up. I want it to fly up. That's where the love comes in. Let's just read text 8, then we'll get to the question, yeah?
Awe and love are figuratively called wings. Tikkuni Zohar explains that those who study the Torah and perform mitzvot out of awe and love are called children of God. Otherwise, they are called fledglings that cannot fly. Just as the wings of a bird are not essential parts of the body, its life does not depend upon them, as we learned. If its wings were removed, it is kosher. The essential parts of the bird are its head and body, while the wings merely serve the head and body, enabling the bird to fly. So too, by way of example, the Torah and mitzvot affect the essential unity with God because of God's will that is present in them. The awe and love with which they are performed lift the Torah study and mitzvot and allow the will of God to be revealed in them.
Okay, and then he ends off in text 9 how important it is to not only do the action mechanical, but you should also love it, not because the love is important on its own. In Judaism, if you just love God and don't do any of the mitzvahs, there's no such a thing. It doesn't exist in Judaism. We're not a religion of love. We're a religion of action. We do action. But if you don't do the action with love, then it doesn't penetrate through and through in you, so it's missing a component of the mitzvah, which we call a dead mitzvah. So in other words, like this. When you go to someone, you say, he says, you know, I don't do anything God wants us to do because I love God. I met many people tell me, me and God, we're in love. We're in love. I say, great. We're in tremendous love. I mean, we just can't forget each other. I'm in love with God. God doesn't love me, but I do nothing He wants me to do. It doesn't work because there's no way you could love God. Just love. The only thing you could do is do the action because you feel so excited that God made you something by asking you to do Him a favor and do an action and do it also with love, then you have an action with a soul. But the love itself, there's no such a thing. The love is just the wings for the body. But if you have the wings without a body, so where's the bird going to fly? It's like a child once came to the Rebbe on his bar mitzvah, and before his bar mitzvah, and the Rebbe says, what happens if someone doesn't have a hand? Does he still put tefillin on his head?
That's interesting.
Good question, right? Because you have to put your hand on your head. And the answer is that the hand tefillin and the head is two separate mitzvah. So if you don't have a hand, you can still put it on your head. So then the Rebbe asked the child, what happens if you don't have a head? Can you still put it on your head?
No.
If you don't have a head, are you alive?
No.
So the Rebbe asked the question and just smiled. He wanted to see if the kid will understand that if you don't have a head,
you're not alive.
What mean you have a hand? You're dead. What do you mean, I have no head? If you have no head, what kind of hand are you? So the same thing, you have to look at the action and the love. We don't have love itself. We have love infusing the action. We have love reviving the body. But love itself doesn't exist because we can't comprehend an infinite God. But the love, by doing the act of God, which creates our existence and makes us something, and then we do it with love, that penetrates even more into us. Yes? No?
Just my personal, when I was younger, I put on tefillin every day, not out of love, out of my father telling me to, out of the rabbis telling me to, and I did it. And then I I started not doing it as I got into my 20s, 30s. And now I do it every day, and due to coming back here a number of years ago. But I found myself doing it initially, not out of love, but it became, by doing it every day, you can build it. And you can start the love from just doing it. So it wasn't out of love at first. It became that because I remember doing it all the time, and really it wasn't love when I was 13 or 15 or 16. I know that. But now it changed as a, older than 13 or 14. Not that much older. But my point is, you can do all the mitzvahs, and they may be empty at first, but if you continue doing it, and you continue coming here, listening to you, davening, et cetera, you can build into that love.
Okay.
Through doing, and keep doing the mitzvahs.
Okay.
And then it comes.
The love comes after.
Away. Right.
Okay, let's finish with text 9. I will conclude the lesson with text 9 and a video. Yeah?
Mitzvot were given to enable the refinement of humanity. The performance of mitzvot refines us and connects us with God. This connection should permeate all our faculties and extend to the depths of the soul. Now, if one performs the mitzvah simply to discharge their obligation, without passion, only their faculties of action are engaged. Consequently, their connection to God will be limited to their action faculties. It is God's will, however, that the entirety of the person and all of their faculties should be connected. This is accomplished by involving all of one's faculties in the performance of mitzvot. Nevertheless, serving God with one's higher faculties, love and awe, is not an end in itself. The purpose of love and awe is to infuse mitzvah performance with life and enthusiasm. The objective of creation is to make a divine abode specifically of the lower worlds, which can only be achieved through utilizing one's lowest faculty, action, in doing mitzvot. The goal is only fully achieved, however, when the mitzvot are performed with all of one's capacities and faculties.
And there's a famous expression in Torah called the love of water that mirrors the heart. You know about this one or no?
No.
When you go to the ocean, let's say, no, the ocean is not a good place. Like a lake that's clear, like a clean water, crisp, clean. And you look at the water, of crisp, clean water, what are you going to see?
Yourself.
Your own reflection. So the image that is portrayed into the water is what reflects back to you. So the same thing is a very strange thing. In Tanya chapter 46, he gives a whole thing. He says, even if a guy doesn't understand God at all, you could create a love by, it's called a mirror. What's the mirror? See what God does for you, not understanding what God is. But look what God did to you. Took a person that he calls it in the garbage dumps and took it out of the garbage can and cleaned it, picked you up, took you out of Egypt, gave you a Torah, made you important in his eyes, brought you to his palace in the chamber, in his room, and hugged you and embraces you. So even though you don't understand this God, but just the actions that God does is like a mirror reflection. It's like when someone wants to love someone, and they don't know who it is, but the fact that this person is giving them so much, does so much for them, automatically it's going to mirror a reflection love, even if you don't understand who the person is. Look what they're doing for me. They're taking me from place to place, helping me get through my struggles, helping me go through my challenges. How much more so God, that decided to take these Jewish people, they're in the garbage dumps, in Egypt, stuck in this hole, and takes them out, and brings them out, and carries them like a father carrying a child, across the Red Sea, says, I want to give you a Torah, I chose you from all the nations. Why you chose me? Who am I? I'm smarter? No, Jews are not smarter. Jews were just chosen. Why you choose me? That itself creates that feeling, wow, I have to love this. I don't understand what it is, but wow, look what they're doing for me. That's called the love that's mirrored of a mirror that reflects the love that the person gives you. So if you want to get someone to love you, you give to them, you share with them, you do for them. you care for them, automatically they have to love you. There's no way they're not gonna. Because the reflection is gonna reflect back of what you put in there. Just like the reflection of the water is what you penetrate in the water, what comes back to you. So when you give someone love, they're gonna give you love, if it's genuine. How much more so God? He took you and look what He does for you. Why? I don't know. You understand what I'm saying, Yosef, or not? You love God now? Did I get you to love Him?
Yes, to do.
It's a decision.
It's a decision.
He also gave him a mentality.
Yeah, you have to decide. You have to decide to believe and you have to decide.
You to have not. To decide.
And now what Norman said, it's too awesome.
Just doing it.
Like, it's too.
It's interesting, Maimonides, this is a philosophy that I think now a lot of philosophers are doing it, but the Torah said it like a few thousand years. If you want to get to change your habit or your nature, is the only way to change it is by doing, meaning. So let's say I'm an angry person. I'm always angry. And I lose my temper like this in a minute. So how do I change that? I change it, it's not by thinking about it and going to different, you know, programs in your mind. It's not going to work. The way you change it is by acting the opposite. So it's like a mother, I heard this story I think 2 weeks ago, a mother that shared the story that before she got married, she like had cold feet before the wedding. But she didn't want to tell her groom that she's having cold feet. But when she went to meet the Rebbe before the wedding, she asked the Rebbe, "Can I speak to you without my groom here? Could you ask the groom to..." The Rebbe said, "No problem." So he told the boy, "Get out." And she says, "You know, I have a problem. I have a lot of... I don't have patience. You know, patience, like I'm just a nervous wreck, and I'm not such a good person, you know? And I'm afraid if I'm getting married, then the true colors comes out, and my husband will say, 'Who did I marry here?' You know, and I'm a nervous person, I'm an angry person, you know, and I don't have patience, you know? I'm like, what should I do? I don't want to go to the chuppah knowing that he's going to regret it the next day, you know?" So the Rebbe said two things to her. One thing says, when you have children, they teach you a lot of patience. A lot of things you're going to change. You think, you have children, a lot of things, they teach you more than you. Number two, the Rebbe says, there is hospitals that have like children that are not well. Go volunteer, always a few times a week, go visit the sick children, help them, work there, you know, be... So that teaches you how to have patience and act with it, and you're gonna, you're gonna create the patience. So she did. Thank God she's still married, had many children, but I'm saying the point here is to change our attitude and our character is by action. That's what you said? Yes, sir? So this is also when it comes to mitzvahs. We could love God, but it has to come from the action that brings the love, because it's a mirror reflection. Mm-hmm. So let's end with the last text, and then we'll show the video. Text 12, the last one. Skip the rest.
One way to arrive at a love for God is to take to heart the verse, "As water reflects a face, so does the heart of man reflect another heart," from Proverbs. This means that just as water reflects the very image and features that a person presents before it, so too a heart that is loyal in its love for another awakens a corresponding loving response, cementing the mutual love and loyalty. This is especially true when the love is observable. This is a universal law of human nature that applies even if the two people involved are equal. How much more so this law applies if a great and mighty king shows immense love for a commoner who is scorned, lowly, covered in filth, and lying in a dunghill. Imagine the king leaving his royal palace and accompanied by his entire retinue of ministers, approaching the commoner. The king extracts him from the dunghill and brings him into the innermost chamber of his royal palace, a room where no servant or minister is permitted entry. There the king embraces and kisses him and shares with him the closest of friendships, a spiritual attachment of the heart and soul. How great will be the love of this common, lowly individual for the king? He will most certainly be attached to the king with heart and soul, with infinite heartfelt sincerity. Even if his heart is made of stone, it will surely melt and become water, and it will pour with soulful longing for the love of the king. Now God has done with us all of this precisely, exactly as described, but it is infinitely greater because his greatness defies comprehension, and he pervades all worlds and transcends all worlds. God disregarded the high and lower worlds and their inhabitants, and chose none else but Israel, his nation. He brought them out of Egypt, the most decadent place on earth, a place of spiritual filth and impurity. He did not send an angel to take them out. Rather, he alone, in his majesty and glory, descended there, as God said, "I have come down to rescue them," etc., from Exodus. He took them out to bring them near to him with true closeness and unity, to share with them a soul connection. This connection includes kisses, mouth to mouth, which occurs when we speak the word of God, namely the halakha, the fusion of spirits, which occurs when we comprehend the Torah and know his will and wisdom, all of which is truly one with God, and also embracing, which occurs when we use our 248 limbs to fulfill the 248 positive mitzvot of the Torah, which symbolize God's organs, and thus when fulfilling them, we embrace God's body.
I just want to end off with a story of Hanukkah and have connection, and then we'll call everyone for the graduation. The video will be first, but 1 minute. There was a child that was playing a game. The game was called Hiding or Seek. And the way you play the game is that one person hides, and then everyone has to try to find them. And then if you find them, then the other one is it. So this kid was hiding in a good place, and they didn't find him. So after a few hours, the kid comes crying to the father. He says, "Father, father, father, I was playing hide and go seek, and they didn't find me." So the father says, "So great, you won the game. They couldn't find you." He says, "I know I won the game, but what bothers me so much, and I was crying," the kid said, "that they gave up looking for me." When the father heard it, he started to cry. And he turned to God. He says, "God, you've been hiding for 2,000 years. You're playing a hide-and-go-seek game. But if you hide too good and too long, people are going to give up looking for you." And this is the miracle that happened on the first day of Hanukkah. Why is Hanukkah 8 days? It should be only 7 days. Because there was enough oil for one day. So the miracle was only another 7 days. So why we celebrated 8 days? And the answer is that the first day that they had enough oil, we don't celebrate it because of the oil. We celebrate it because the Jews decided that when they came to the temple, they saw the chaotic destruction that the Greeks did in the temple. They could have said, there's nothing, there's no oil there. They said, "No, we're going to go search, and we're going to go look, and we're going to see, can we find at least a little jar of oil that is still pure and not touched by any of the people that were not pure?" And they kept looking and looking and searching and searching and searching, and finally they found. So the miracle of the first day that they found the oil is greater than the miracle of the other 7 days. The other 7 days is God's miracle. He made the oil last for 7 days. The first day is our miracle that we didn't give up looking. We didn't give up the search. That's even a greater miracle. So what I'm saying to you is, when we end this whole course of faith, don't give up. Don't give up searching. The oil is there. Everyone has a little pure jar of oil in them. It's sometimes it's hidden. Sometimes there's a destruction above it. Just keep searching. Keep searching. You're going to find it. Once you find it, you're going to have miracles. It's going to burn. It's going to bring light and everything. So God is there. The oil is there. Just keep going. Keep searching. And you're going to see a beautiful outcome in the revealed way. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
We're going to now put the video. I ask you all, after you get your graduate certificate, please take at least one jelly donut. It's one of the reasons that we eat jelly donuts on Hanukkah. It's just like the little oil was enough for one day, burned for 8 days. One jelly donut gives you heartburns for 8 days. So don't miss this opportunity.
And a few extra calories.
Calories you don't have from jelly donuts, believe me. If you eat jelly donuts only on Hanukkah, you don't have any calories. It's if you eat it a whole year. But once a year to eat jelly donuts, even the doctors will tell you it's all right.
What about potato latkes?
Potato latkes, of course. You can't be Jewish without potato latkes. Okay, video, and then we finish.